Will the young people come and join me? How's everybody doing today? Oh, Molly Grace, I didn't see you got your shawl. That looks so pretty. Is that it? Nobody else coming? It's so good to see you guys. Now, I know that we have sung this song, and I think you sing it in Sunday school. But do you guys know how to do this? Here's the church. Okay? Here's the church. Make this. Do this. Here's the church. Okay? Here's the steeple. Okay? You guys are much better at this than adults are. Okay? Open the doors and see all the people. Okay, you have to put your fingers on the inside. It was your mistake. Okay, put your fingers on the inside. All right, fingers on the inside. Okay, here's the church. Here's the steeple. Open the doors and see all the people. First they pray. Then they sing. The first time you try to do this. Then they sing. And then they go back home again. Did you do that with your mom and dad at home? You ever do that? You ever learn that? Oh, well, you have to learn that. You have to learn that. It's something, you know what, sometimes in church, to keep you quiet, parents do this sort of thing, teach you this sort of thing, okay? But you know, I wanted to ask you a question. When we're talking about here's the church and here's the steeple, what is the church anyway? What do you think the church is? Yes, what's the church? This is the church, okay? So it's the building. Okay, yes, tell you what? God's house, okay. Anybody else? Yes, Blake? Everyone? Okay, Zachy, did you have an answer? No? Okay. Yes, Josh? You had it. It was on the tip of your tongue and it's gone. Well, you know, a lot of people, and this is a problem that we have as adults, a lot of people start to think that the church is the building. You know, I'm going to go to church. I'm going to go to church. And if you're going to go to church, well, where are you going to go? You're going to go to the building, right? But, you know, in Scripture, it says that the church is not the building. The building is just the building. And we forget that sometimes, that the church is the people inside of it. The church is the family inside of the building. So it doesn't matter, you see, if it's a building with a big steeple on it, or if it's just somebody's living room. The church is a bunch of people who love Jesus, who gather together to worship. Zachy, look at my face. Who gather together to worship God. But we forget, and we get a whole lot of stuff wrapped up in the building, and there's nothing wrong with taking good care of our buildings, but we have to never lose sight of the fact that that's not really the church. Now, I know that Mrs. Hafer and Mrs. Fisher, they actually have a song about this. And usually they bust it out into song about how the church is not a building, it's the people. They haven't done that yet, so I'm not sure. Do you guys remember that song you used to sing? Now, you're not that old to have this go out of your brain. Well, you'll have to trust me in that I have heard them sing this song, but it's gone now. I heard you sing it. I had never heard it before.
Sing it for us.
Well, you just have to also know that we're all getting older and our memories are not what they once were. Okay. But we have to remember that even though this is what we call the church is really all of us who have gathered together to worship Jesus. Okay. And so let's bow our heads and pray. We're going to pray that we don't forget that. Well, Father God, we thank you for this comfortable place that you have given us to come and gather as a church family. But what we remember today is that this is a building and we are the church. And we pray that we'd never lose sight of that. And that we would know that you have called us to live as a family, just like an earthly family, only we're a spiritual family here. And that we do the same thing as regular families do on this earth, but you give us the unity of a true family here. And we pray that we would always remember that we are the church. We pray it in the name of the one who makes it so, Jesus, our Lord and Savior. Amen. Okay, grab a goodie and go sit. There's no junior church today. No junior church today.
Why?
But why? You know, when meeting somebody for the first time, one of the questions that used to be appropriate, although I am told now it's something you're not supposed to ask anymore, is what do you do for a living? Now, I was asked that question a few years ago, and I shared that I was a clergy person. Notice how good I am getting at using gender-neutral terms, even though it makes me crazy. But anyway, the person I was talking to said, "Oh, you're a salesman." And I said, "Excuse me?" And he said, "You're selling people Jesus." Well, at the time, I was kind of offended. Because that isn't at all what I think I do. But for a secular world, I guess I could be put in that category. And if you buy into that premise, then I guess what I am selling is the most valuable commodity known to the history of mankind. You know, there are folks that have just as unusual metaphors for the church, and we can read about them out in the world today. The church has been described as a gas station, a place to fill up your spiritual tank. It has been described as a theater, a place to watch other people perform. It has been described as a drugstore, a place to ease psychological pain. It has been described as a big box store, a one-stop producer of programs for children and adults. The church has also been compared to a tourist destination. A place to drop in and visit without any sense of commitment or permanency. Well, I think every one of those descriptions of the church misses the mark of what a church is supposed to be. The Bible tells us what we're supposed to be about. Scripture gives us the definition of what the church was designed to be. For instance, the church can be described as a nation. Because we are all new creations with a new identity. We are a priesthood, and we've come together to offer worship to God. We are a body made of different parts, but with the same goal. We are the bride waiting for her groom. But the most common and the most accurate analogy for the church is that we're family. And we welcome spiritual newborns. We are a family where we grow. We are a family where we mature. A place where we love each other. God bless you, buddy. Where we have different jobs. A place where we really care about what happens to each other. And where we challenge each other to be more faithful followers of Jesus Christ. The concept of family is what 1 Thessalonians 5 is all about. Now, he's talking about when time is over, and we discussed that last week. But he's also saying, Paul is saying in 1 Thessalonians 5, what we should be doing while we're waiting for the end to come. Five times Paul refers to his readers as brothers and sisters. You could look at verses 12, 14, 25, 26, 27, you don't care. But five times, he uses the word family. He writes in family terms. When we place our trust in Jesus Christ, not only do we enter into a relationship with God, which is a new vertical relationship, but we also enter into a new horizontal relationship with other believers. We become part of a family. And this is really, really helpful for us to remember when we are trying to figure out how we're supposed to be doing church together. Within our physical families, we have responsibilities. We have obligations. We have obligations to our spouse, to our children, to our siblings, to our parents. In the spiritual family, the same is true. Our responsibilities are no less. And that is what Paul wrote about in this section of 1 Thessalonians. He lists our obligations within this family. We're to encourage those in leadership roles. The first two verses of this section have to do with those who care for you or who are over you in the Lord. The verses have to do with those in leadership positions. You know, in our culture, we've come to the point where we just don't want to be accountable to anybody. You know, we just don't like accountability. We want our way. And when things don't go our way, we take our dishes. We go home. We value extreme individuality in our culture. It's because we are a fallen race. Our tendency towards anarchy is a part of our sinful nature. You're not the boss of me. You can't tell me what to do. You can't tell me I can't park here. Well, maybe that's something else. But when God tells us that we are required to live in close communion with other people, that we are to be a family, those of us who understand human nature, we know what a miracle that is for us to pull off. So when we live in close communion with each other and other people, the buck has to stop somewhere. Someone has to be in charge. Within the local body of Christ, there needs to be leaders. We need men and women to lead groups. We need men and women to teach Sunday school class, to lead Bible studies. We need men and women who walk with hurting people and pray. We need men and women who head up fundraisers and the ministries and provide direction for those same ministries. We need men and women who look around, identify those places that need help, those places where God calls us to intervene and steps in and leads up those endeavors. Without leadership, there's chaos. Without leadership, there's confusion. Morale takes a nosedive without leadership. Enthusiasm fizzles, and the work of the body will grind to a screeching halt. We need leaders for direction, for motivation, for achievement. We need leaders to carry out our mission of making disciples. Leaders with authentic hearts for God. That's what's critical. It's absolutely imperative for the church to identify and support leaders. And in this passage, Paul says there are three ways that we need to treat our leaders. We need to acknowledge them or respect them, he says. Hebrews 13:17 says, have confidence in your leaders and submit to their authority, because they are the ones who keep watch over you as those who have to give an account. Do this so that their work will be a joy and not a burden for them, for that would be of no benefit to you. And then Paul says we are to esteem them or to hold them in high regard. The word highest is very powerful in this text. It's actually a word that is made up out of three words. A literal translation would better be beyond, exceeding, abundantly. Well, the Standard Greek Dictionary has a definition of that word. Beyond all measure, most highly. In other words, leaders need to be valued. And Paul says you need to love them. And this is the word that we throw around a lot, but we don't seem to get very good at, and that is agape. Unconditional love that is a choice. It is me putting the needs of another person above my own needs. It is encouraging others to lead. It is supporting them as they lead. So that's how we are to regard people in leadership positions. So how are the leaders supposed to act, Paul? Says they have obligations too. The leaders have obligations too. Three things a leader needs to do from verse 12. They need to work hard. Paul uses a term that is usually used for like digging a ditch, for manual labor. But he is using it for teaching and preaching and ministry roles. That's hard work. That's like busting a sweat. Work hard. If you have a leadership role here at Christ Church, then these words are for you. Do your best. Pursue excellence. Work hard. And he says that they are to provide oversight or care for others. You see, leadership in the church is different. You know, Jesus calls for servant leadership. It's not taking for ourselves, which is leadership outside these walls. It is the giving of ourselves. Authentic church leadership is not the wielding of authority. Authentic church leadership is leading with a follower's heart, discerning the will of God. Church leaders are to work hard. They are to provide oversight, and they are to admonish. Now, this word is kind of like a counseling. It means to warn, to reprove, even discipline those who are behaving badly. God gives all of us different gifts. He gives us different roles. And when we give to others the respect and love that God calls for, this final command becomes much easier. Now, there is a second responsibility within the body. Care for other family members. Now, the deal is, verse 14 kind of changes direction in that no longer are these instructions now for leaders and to leaders. It's for everybody. They're not just for leaders. They're for us all. Everybody. We all have very real responsibilities to each other. It's not just the leaders who respond to needs within the body, but as family members, we have a responsibility to each other. And there are six commands. Now, it really cracked me up because one writer called this first command a command for the problem children of the church. We don't have any here, but there are some churches that have them. Warn the idle. You know, here's what we need to know about the church in Thessalonica. There were some members of the family in the church in Thessalonica that just absolutely refused to work. They had a justification for that. They said that Jesus was returning soon. And if Jesus was returning soon, there was really no need for them to work. Because the Lord was coming back, everything was going to be copacetic. Well, these individuals apparently expected the body to take care of them. They wanted the body to feed them and clothe them and care for them. Now, we are to speak the truth in love, and we have an obligation to address laziness, those who are not pulling their weight in the church. And that, quite honestly, you know, is easier said than done. And if we were an amen in church, you'd be amen into that. But, you know, I remember one time when Greg was young, I had done his laundry, folded his laundry, and I asked him to take his clean clothes upstairs. Now, his then-girlfriend, now-wife, was there with him. Now, she ratted him out later, or I would not know what went down, okay? But he said to her at the time, "Don't move. Don't do anything. Just sit here." Now, I asked him a couple of times and went on and on, and he said to her, "Don't move. She'll end up doing it herself." And guess what? I took his clean clothes up myself because I just didn't want to do it. Well, apparently, that's how Greg was living his life right around that time. But I did Greg a real disservice that day. Because Paul says that you should point out wrong behavior gently, but not let folks get away with laziness. Now, life delivered Greg of that. But I could have dealt with it a lot sooner, and I dropped the ball as a mom for Greg in that area. But we do our family, our church family, a disservice if we do not hold everyone accountable to pull their weight in the family. Church is not a spectator sport. We are all in this together. This is not a vacation destination where people show up to get a warm, fuzzy feeling and then go home and they get all the benefit. They're really missing out. And we do people a disservice to permit that to happen. But Paul also says that we're to encourage the timid. Paul says that we need to stand with our church family members who are grieving, those who are afraid, those who have been rejected, those who are in the midst of the storms of life, that we are to stand with them as their friends and family. We're to help the weak. And this refers to someone struggling with their faith, especially in a moral issue. The term is used for help that conveys the idea of someone actually holding on to someone who is ready to fall. That's what the term is used for. Holding on to somebody who is ready to fall. A person who is struggling must know that they are not alone. And we're to be patient with everyone. The verb means to be slow to anger. You know, relationships can be messy. And we're to pray that the Lord give us the patience that we need when others around us are making us crazy. And don't pay back wrong for wrong. Do I even need to comment on this? This is what I told the kids. As Christians, we do not have the option for paybacks. Okay, I said it. I commented. As Christians, we can never, ever, ever settle the score. Never, never, never. It is not an option for us. We're to strive to do what is good. Now, there are two circles, Paul infers, that we show concern for others within the church family, but that circle goes out to unbelievers as well. The pattern in the New Testament, though, is to do the totally unexpected, to go over the top. Your enemy is hungry, feed him. Your enemy's hungry, feed him. If your enemy's thirsty, you give him a drink. Do the unexpected. Write a note. Respond to a need. Family takes care of family. We are generally concerned for one another. We love one another, but you know, sometimes that spills over. Now, the next two paragraphs are describing corporate worship. The church worshiping together. The verbs are all plural. That means more than one, meaning a group response. Verse 20, prophesying would have been done in a worship setting. Verse 26, a holy kiss would have been done in a worship setting. I used to laugh at folks that used to initially bristle when I would hug people on the way out of church. And what would always go through my head is like, boy, it'd really send them over the edge if I did what Scripture told me and I just planted a kiss on him, wouldn't it? Send them over the edge. If they can't take a hug, can you imagine how they would deal with a kiss? I never tried it on one of those that had a problem with hugging, but man, I probably wouldn't have been the pastor the next week, but oh my gosh, that would have been funny. I'd be preaching on it right now. I'd be telling you about it right now. But verse 27, the letter would have been read in a worship service. Now, Paul says, rejoice always. Now, that doesn't mean that we go around laughing all the time. If you remember, the second fruit of the Spirit is joy. The Holy Spirit gives us inner peace and contentment, even when the world is going to hell in a handbasket. When we have joy in our hearts, we are able to rejoice in the face of the terrible storms of life. In 2 Corinthians 6, Paul says some terrible things. He even gives a list of some awful things that they had been through. And after a list of all these abuses, he says, we were sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. Now, James writes that we're to consider it pure joy when we experience difficult things, because God will use those to transform our lives. And when we come together as a family, which is what we do on a Sunday morning, this joy should be reflected in the way we worship, in our music, and in our praise. Now, he says pray continually. Now, you know that that does not mean that we are to be on our knees 24/7. 24-hour prayer, formal prayer, is not possible. But an awareness of God, a dependence on God throughout our day is possible. Now, prayer should be a priority. I'm not talking about formal prayer. I'm talking about an awareness and a constant conversation with God when you go about the business of the living of your day. And he says, be thankful in all circumstances. Oh, we need to make a distinction here. Because Paul is not saying to thank God for all circumstances. He is saying thank God in all circumstances. Awful things happen, and wouldn't it be fake if we would lie to God and thank him for the tragedies in our lives? Now, that would just be fake. We are to have lives that are characterized by thankfulness in the face of whatever comes our way. Now, so let me summarize the final commands that he gives us this. We're to open our hearts to God's truth. We don't quench the Spirit or put out the Holy Spirit's fire. We allow the Holy Spirit to work in our lives. In the early church, prophets would have been receiving revelation and communicating that to the body. That is not our worship tradition, but he says, don't dismiss these prophecies. Test them. Is it clear that the Holy Spirit has revealed this? Is a prophecy in agreement with the Old Testament writings? With what we know regarding the teachings of Jesus? Hold on to what is good or genuine. Reject anything that is not true because you know that that did not come from God. And then Paul closes his letter with a prayer for his readers. He gives a blessing, a benediction. The God of peace, source of love and peace in all relationships, sanctify you, he says, set you apart, bring growth out of every part of your life, spirit, soul, and body, every part of your life, and he will do it, and that is transform you into his image. And then in verse 25, Paul asks for prayer for himself. When we come to faith in Christ, we get joined together, whether we like it or not. You can look around you and you can know these people are members of your family, no less than the members of your earthly family. We are given the same spirit. All the old barriers, the cultural, ethnic, and social, they all come down. No other human family is as cool as that. In Ephesians, the church is described as an earthly demonstration of God's power, of his grace, his love, and his wisdom. So what shall we do with this? Well, one thing we need to do is to make for sure that the head of this spiritual family is our priority. And the head of this family is Jesus Christ. When we came to faith, we were brought into this unique family. And through Christ, we are given what Paul called boundless riches. We are given everything of real value. The writer of Hebrews says that Jesus himself is not ashamed to call us brothers. We're his family. He gives us our identity. We're supposed to hang out together. And the first step, though, is to make sure that you're really in the family, that you're just not a visitor. You have to be born into this family. You enter into this family by a new birth, not by the way you act. And the birth comes from faith in Jesus Christ. And then we are to make this family a priority. Jesus loves the church. He offered himself up for it. He established it through his blood. The church is a priority for Jesus Christ. When we share his heart, the church becomes our priority as well. And if that is not the case, then we need to check out our relationship with Christ. So just ask yourselves, you know, what does that look like? At the very least, it means making weekly worship a priority in your life, you know, getting there. You know, Jim Daly wrote for Focus on the Family, and he reported that young people are not leaving the church in droves. But Of those who do, only 11% come from homes where both the mother and father practiced a consistent faith. You know, I watched my grandchildren on Wednesday morning this past week. You tried to get a hold of me, that's where I was. And as we were sitting at Outback with Greg and Amanda waiting for our supper, I said, well, have you guys had a chance to try out that church where Jack goes to preschool yet? And Greg just went like this. And he said, I had 7 o'clock. What time did you have, Amanda? He thought I'd get around to it a little quicker than I did. 2 weeks ago, I asked Greg the same question. And he said, no. And I said, oh, I understand, buddy. After all, what has the Lord ever done for you? And he said, ouch. And then John said, Greg, she's your mom and a pastor. Guilt is her job. In the world in which we live,
It is dangerous to not have a church family. And I will not relent. And what I will do is give them ample time. And we have done this in the past. And if they still do not pull the trigger on that, I will take a Sunday off. If I do, I will make for sure you know where I am. John and I will go up there, and we will take them to church on a Sunday morning. And that we did before with one of them, and it made a difference. And they found a church home. We profoundly impact our children by living out an authentic and vibrant faith. If our faith is an afterthought, how can we be upset if our children are blown by the winds of change? And if they think a faith anchor is optional, how can we be surprised? And one critical aspect of that is making the church family a priority for us in our lives. So parents, make for sure that Sunday school and youth group and church is a priority for both you and your children. Accept your family responsibilities. You would not blow off your responsibilities to your earthly family. Don't blow off your responsibilities to your spiritual family. Many times they're more faithful. Support and encourage those in leadership roles. Care about other believers in tangible and concrete ways. Commit to weekly worship. And participate in the life of the church family. And pray for other believers within the body. Church was a priority for Jesus Christ. If we love and follow him, how can it not be a priority for us? Paul has given us a recipe for church. And when we follow his instructions, the puzzle pieces of our lives come together. Let's bow our heads and pray. Father God, we thank you. We thank you that you have spoken to us about what we need to bring our lives together. What we need for peace and joy to become a part of our everyday living. Not that we will be without trials, because, Lord, we know that life is still life. But you have given us, in your word, the recipe for making it to the other side. And we pray, Father God, we would commit to those things who were important for our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Because if it was important for him, it better be important for us. For we pray it in his name. Amen. Please stand for the benediction. Now, Helen did not put her pitch in at the beginning, and I was surprised. But today for Circle of Friends is Haas's Day, isn't it? So we'll see everybody at Haas's later. But you need one of those cards? What do you need, Helen? Oh, Nancy's not going to let you get by. Okay, so don't avoid Nancy and Carol Ann at the door, because they're going to tuck it in your shirt or something if you don't take one. Our benediction is taken from 1 Thessalonians. Be joyful always. Pray continually. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. And may God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. For the one who calls you is faithful, and he will do it. Amen.